Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike reveals an unusual youngster.
The first red letters we have chronologically in the life of Christ that says something that reveals he's no ordinary child, that this was the one that Israel was looking for. He's found somewhere in the temple complex there, answering questions and schooling the teachers of the law. That is not normal, right? That's unusual.
Your junior hire could likely teach you a lot about the latest technology, today's trendy fashions, or the funniest video clips on social media. But not many of us would seek out preteens to receive much life-changing wisdom. Well, today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares points to one special tween with a wealth of wisdom to share. While other kids his age were still learning to obey adults, Jesus was teaching the teachers. Pastor Mike calls this message, Learning from the Perfect 12-Year-Old.
Well, the Bible goes to great lengths to repeatedly underscore the fact that Jesus was sinless, that he never sinned. I mean, think about it, even way before, hundreds of years before Christ came, in Isaiah 53, the prophet said, listen, this one's coming, and said two things about him. He would have no violence, which not super high bar there, and we're hoping he's not going to be violent. And then it raises the bar real high. It says, and there'd be no deceit found in his mouth. As James says later, you know, if you don't have any problems saying things that aren't true or any problems with the words you say, you must be perfect. And then Peter lives with him for years, as you remember, and ministers with him and knows him really well. He writes this in 1 Peter 2. He says he succeeded. He said he committed no sin, speaking of Christ, and there was no deceit found in his mouth. Never lied, never said anything deceitful, never committed sin. Jesus himself in John 8 stands before his accusers and says, who is this going to accuse me of sin? Right? Who knows anything I've done wrong? Say it. I mean, that's something you don't want to say in a crowd that you hang with, right? I mean, wow, you're saying to people, I'm an open book, tell me if I've done anything wrong ever, sinful? I suppose one of the best summaries of the impeccability of Christ, that's the doctrine we call it, he hadn't sinned, says this in Hebrews 4, it says that he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. That's a big truth, right? Now it makes sense if he's God and the incarnation, no sin, I get that, that has to be, but to say that there was a human being that lived on this earth that never sinned, that I don't know what you picture or how you picture that. I mean, I guess if you have to, you picture, this first century teacher, well-manicured beard perhaps, nicely pressed robe, grassy hill, he's there teaching, Sermon on the Mount, finger in the air, pulling off another perfect sermon. I don't know what you picture, but it's some cookie cutter picture of a person that doesn't do anything wrong. But I can pretty well assure you, you don't think of this, a pubescent 12-year-old junior high boy, right? Sinless and junior higher, those words never really enter into the same sentence most of the time. That you can't imagine, you know, some junior higher that's perfect. And so it is at the end of Luke 2, as we finish our study of this text, we're introduced to a very mind-stretching and expanding scene. A sinless 12-year-old who does something that is at first a bit disturbing, and then later quite revealing about the uniqueness of this child, the one that was called the Christ. Now, the question for us is to ask why it's there. And as I've already introduced to you, as we start preaching verse by verse through narrative texts like the Gospel of Luke, we need to find out the rhetorical purpose and why it's there so it won't get lost in the details without knowing why Luke has added it. And what you'll see, you might guess at first, well, if you look through Luke 2, we've got a progression of his life. And if you had a Greek New Testament out, you'd see this, and some of you might. Like in verse 12, it uses the Greek word brephos. It's translated, I think in the ESV, baby, little baby, an infant. That's the word. And then in verse 40, we get to the end of that section. It uses the word paideon, the word child, little child. But when we get to this text, we have another word in the sequence of development, pas, which is the word for boy or son. We certainly see the chronology of Jesus growing up in Luke chapter 2. You think, well, maybe that's just it, filling out the picture. Don't think so. Why would we have a scene, the only canonical scene, the only reliable first century historic scene from the life of Christ as a child? Why would this be included? Certainly not to satisfy our imagination. We can rule that out. I mean, this is not just to give us something interesting to talk about, although it is interesting to think about, and that's why the Gnostics 200 and 300 and 400 years later kept writing these fanciful stories, fictional stories about the childhood of Christ. But the one historical, reliable account we have is not there just to make us, think more imaginatively about the perfect child. If you have been tracking with us through the first two chapters, you'll recognize this about Luke 1 and 2. It's an introduction. Not until chapter 3 do we lay the foundation of the ministry of Christ with the ministry of John the Baptist. And then we have the genealogy, and then we have the ministry of Christ. And it's, that's how this book plays out. So we've got a very long introduction, a prologue to the book in chapters 1 and 2, and of course it centers on the historic birth of Christ. But what we've said, and we've already underscored this and teased this out of chapter 1 and 2 so far, there are various voices that are given to us in these two chapters that affirm that this was no normal child. This was not just a prophet. This child was called to be the Messiah and was identified as such from the very beginning. As a matter of fact, we had already, last time we were together studying Luke, had underscored and highlighted six different voices. The first one you might remember in chapter 1 was Gabriel, and Gabriel comes and he says some very revealing things to both Mary and Zechariah, that the one that was going to be born here of Mary was the Messiah. He was going to fulfill all the promises of the Old Testament as it looked forward to the ultimate son of David to sit and rule and reign on a throne that would extend all over the world. So we saw Gabriel's voice. And then we saw, actually, Elizabeth saying to Mary, filled with the Spirit, that the mother of her Lord was in the room, saying that the baby within the womb of Mary was the Lord, which is a big, big word. And so we had a second voice. And then if you remember the end of chapter 1, we had Zechariah's song, where he, under the Spirit's guidance, starts talking about the way that this child is going to be the one who fulfills all the expectations of the messianic hope of the Old Testament. Then in chapter 2, the classic text on the birth of Christ, we had the angel speaking to the shepherds, saying that born to you this day in the city of David is a baby. He's not just any baby, he's a Savior, he's Christ the Lord. So we have an angel, fourth voice. Then we saw two characters last time we dealt with, Simeon and Anna. Simeon, this prophet, takes Christ in his arms, and he says, by the words that he gives Joseph and Mary, that this is the Messiah. And then the sixth voice, it was Anna's, and we didn't have any details as to what she said, but she went around connecting this baby with all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel that would come through the Messiah. Six voices that tell us this was no ordinary child, that all of the Old Testament was ramping up to this person. I think Luke adds this scene from Christ because it is the first recorded words of Christ, the scene from Christ's childhood, that says the same exact thing. In his own words now, the seventh voice is Christ's own voice speaking up, the first red letters we have chronologically in the life of Christ, saying something that reveals he's no ordinary child, that this was the one that Israel was looking for. And then the introduction is wrapped up, and on we go into chapter 2, foundational ministry of John the Baptist, and then into the life of Christ. We need to see that for what it is. That's the rhetorical, literary purpose, I believe, for this inclusion of a childhood story of Christ. But to appreciate it, let's get a little bit of the scene and setting, and then we'll just spend a few minutes doing that, and we'll spend the balance of our time learning a lesson from the perfect 12-year-old, and we'll focus on that and allow that to challenge us here. So, if you haven't already opened your Bibles, let's get the context, the setting, one I'm sure you're familiar with, this only childhood narrative of Christ. It says, now his parents, verse 41, follow along with me here, they went to Jerusalem every year. Now, let's stop right there and think, where did they come from? Where did we leave Christ last? Matthew tells us he took a detour to Egypt, comes back, Archelaus is in charge, then he goes back to Nazareth, shorthand, Luke says that's where he's at. Nazareth, if you remember from your maps in the back of your Bible, is up near the Sea of Galilee, which is many miles from Jerusalem, which is adjacent to the Dead Sea, not far from the Dead Sea, and separated by the Jordan River. We've got up north, where Jesus was raised, a Galilean from Nazareth, down south, the activity here at the Passover, and the Bible says they went every year there. Now, that's 85 miles on the dusty roads of the first century Israel. 85 miles. If you're walking 3 miles per hour, that's reasonable, I suppose. You are going to take 28 to 30 hours to walk there. Now, that's not your chosen mode of transportation, I assume, if you're going to go 85 miles. How long would that take you? Well, 30 hours is going to take you, if you're reasonable in the spring when this happens, going to take you 3 or 4 days to get there. Now, that's not outlandish. It's not crazy. As a matter of fact, I'm sure there are things you've gone to that you've had to take a road trip for that took you several days to get there. If you want to take your map in your mind and plot through where it would take you for 28 to 30 hours of driving, that would get you from here to the city of Chicago, right, let's say. And you've done that road trip before. I have done it many, many times. You go to Chicago, you leave Orange County, Southern California. Going to take you, I suppose, with a lot of no-dos, just a couple days. But if you're reasonable and you got kids in tow, it's going to take you more than that, and you're going to take 3 or 4 days to get there. Okay? They did this every year, and they went there for the Passover, it says in verse 41, to the feast of Passover. And when he was 12, they did it according to the custom. It was the custom to go to Jerusalem, all of Israel, for the pilgrimage feasts, and there were three of them. There was the Passover feast, which was followed immediately by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Those two went together. It was a week-long celebration. Then you had the Feast of Pentecost 50 days later, and then you had the Feast of Ingathering or Booths in the fall. So you had the spring, and of course that coincides with Easter and Good Friday. That's how we track it. And then 50 days later, we had an early summer, we had Pentecost, and then we had in the fall, after the harvest, you had the Feast of Ingathering. Now, those were the ones commanded in the Torah, in the Old Testament, that you would gather for at the Temple Mount. Now, here's the deal. Well, it wasn't at the Temple Mount at that time, but you would gather to the worship center to worship as a community. Well, Israel, of course, at this point is all spread out. The custom was you didn't have to go to all three, but it was required that you went to one. Once a year, you were to do this. If you were a devout person wanting to obey what the scripture and the priests had said, you had to go to Jerusalem once a year, and they did that. So once a year for the Passover, followed quickly by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it was a week-long celebration, started with a very somber meal and the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, and then you had a week of celebration and feasting and worship in Jerusalem for a week. You're packing up, you're going, it's going to take you 3 to 4 days walking in your caravan and your family. You're going to spend a week there, and you're going to return. And that's what they did. Verse 43, and the year that he was 12 years old, when the feast ended, a week later, they were returning, and the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. Now, his parents didn't know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. And when they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. Now, that sounds really easy, but we've got some geographical context here. If you're going to Chicago, and that's where you live, and the feast was here in Orange County, and you've gone a day's journey, where are you? If you got kids in tow and you're only driving 7, 8 hours a day, you're going to find Best Western or whatever somewhere in Utah and take a break for the night. Now, if you've left your kid in Orange County, right, and you find out you don't have him when you're in St. George, Utah, it's a problem. And so just to read, oh, and they turned around and went back, that isn't something they just turned around and ran back. You spent the night, you had to gear up and get ready and turn around and go back, and you know mom and dad aren't going to be happy, right? If you've made them turn around all the way, you're in Cedar City, Utah, you got to turn around and come back. So that's the scene here, okay? 3 days, verse 46, it says, after 3 days, they found him, right? They traveled day one, they spent the night, they came back, traveled day two, and they come and they find him there on the third day, after 3 days. He was in the temple. Now, he's not in the Holy of Holies, right? You understand? There's a temple complex. Herod had poured all this money into the reconstruction of the temple, and there's all these buildings, and there's all these priests and rabbis and people floating around. He's found somewhere in the temple complex there, a place to sit down among the teachers. He's listening to them, verse 46, and asking them questions, verse 47. Here's the reason this text is here. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding. Now note the change in pronouns here. And his answers. So we'd turn from kind of quizzing the rabbis to them going, wow, this 12-year-old has a lot of understanding, to now this is to turn into what you picture in the little children's Bibles where they paint the watercolor picture of Christ holding court somewhere there in the temple complex, answering questions and schooling the teachers of the law. That is not normal, right? That's unusual. Here is the indicative picture picture of someone who's not a normal child. Even a normal prophet doesn't grow up like this, right? This is unique. Now, that may not be a strong argument to say, well, this is a messianic claim. Well, if that's not strong, just drop your eyes down to verse 49. When he speaks to his mother, he says, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my, now underline the next word, father's house? This is a unique thing for a 12-year-old boy to call God his father. That's odd. As a matter of fact, jot this in the margin if it's not already there. John chapter 5, verse 18. It says they were already mad at him because he was breaking all the traditions of the Sabbath. They didn't like that. But then it says this, that they were plotting to kill him, assassinate him as an adult now, as he's teaching. Not because he was breaking the Sabbath, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath in their minds, right? But because he was calling God his own father. Okay? That's important. They saw that as blasphemy. Now, if it's blasphemy for a perfect adult who you can't charge with sin, who is walking around the countryside as the traveling rabbi with his band of disciples, that's one thing. To hear a kind of a greasy-faced 12-year-old, think this through now, sitting there telling his mother, you should have known where I would be. I would be in my father's house. You want to talk about a claim of some kind of messianic claim? There it is. All the way back to 2 Samuel 7, the allusion of the coming son of David being in a relationship with God that was unique to anyone else. Now, we call God our father. I get that. The trend in the New Testament was that we could because we're in Christ, but that was a revolutionary, almost scandalous and blasphemous thing to say here in this text. So at least you need to understand that when it comes to how people perceive that, that's no normal conversation to have and tell someone you're at the Temple Mount and you've got to be in your father's house. Now, that's why this is all here. That's the rhetorical purpose of the text. And if we note that and check that off, that's helpful. What I'd like to do now is to spend the balance of the time in the passage that we have remaining, verses 48 through 52, and take just a little time to learn from what Christ did here, a little bit from the circumstances that his staying behind in Jerusalem caused, and then how he handled it, that becomes for us a template. I mean, if you say you're in Christ, if you say you love Christ, the Bible says you ought to walk as he walked, right? You ought to live as he lived. You ought to do the things that he did. Now, here's something about a boy who had a responsibility to his parents, a 12-year-old boy, to fulfill his obligations as a son, and also a higher obligation to understand that ultimately he was the son of God and answered to a higher authority, and his concern was ultimately the agenda of the father. And if that caused some conflict here, it was because he recognized something in his life being more important than just being a dutiful son. Not that he was disobedient to his parents, but he certainly disappointed his parents in this passage. So let's take this text and learn a little bit about what Jesus was going through in his own life and what we will experience as Christians today and how we can learn from his masterful handling of the situation. Starting in verse 48, let's read through verse 52, and then we'll jump into the middle and grab a few principles from this text. Verse 48, when his parents saw him, they were astonished, right? I can see why. They're astonished that he's there, fielding questions from the teachers of the law and dialoguing as though he's in with these guys and knows what they know. His understanding was amazing. And his mother said to him, how amazing you are and how smart you are and how incredible it is that you've been here doing this while we've been traveling into Utah now. Is that what she says? No. This doesn't go over well with her. Son, why have you treated us so? Right? Which implies what? You're treating us badly. You're mistreating us by doing what you've done. Behold, which I wish they wouldn't translate that way anymore. You haven't used the word behold in any of your conversations with your kids this week, have you? Behold, son. Idu in Greek is the word look, and I wish they just translated that way because you probably have used the word look in your chiding of your children this week, right? Look, kid. Son, why have you treated us so? Look. Your father and I have been searching for you in great distress, as you would be too, right? If you left the Messiah a day's journey away. Please remember this, and I've pointed this out before, but Matthew chapter 13, verse 55 makes it clear that Jesus was not an only child. I know we all dote on our only children, and I'm sure Mary and Joseph were very, loving and concerned about their son Jesus, but he was the oldest. And according to verse 55 of Matthew 13, they named four of his brothers and said he had a bunch of sisters. So I don't know how many that is. It's at least two. He's got at least six younger sisters, and by the time he's 12, they're all in various stages of development at that point. So you got a lot of younger children. Now, even if you have a lot of kids, I don't know how many you have, but your oldest usually is saddled with a lot of responsibilities that the other ones aren't, and you expect a lot out of them really young in life. Now, your oldest, I don't know how responsible they were, but we're talking about Jesus, the Messiah. You can count on him. Very responsible. You've left him behind thinking he's with the group. Why? Because he's usually attending to all of his siblings. He's a very responsible older child, and so it's not a bad, it doesn't reflect poorly on Mary and Joseph that they just assumed that this child that has been so responsible, doing everything he's supposed to do, is somewhere attending to the needs of his family. But he's not attending to the needs of his siblings. He's in the temple talking theology with professors, and that torqued them. And she was not happy. And he said boldly, verse 49, "Why were you looking for me?" Now that seems like just not a helpful question, right? Because we were in Utah and you were in Orange County and we had traveled a whole day. What do you mean? Then he says this, here's what I mean. If I wasn't where you expected me to be, you ought to know that I'm going to be doing the things that I have made my ultimate ambition and passion and priority. Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? That's a bold thing to say. Now, they did not understand, verse 50, the saying that he spoke to them. Now, verse 51, here's an interesting twist. He went down with them to Nazareth, and he was, big word, submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. That's the second time we have that line in this narrative. The first time when the shepherds come back and say the things about the baby Jesus. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Let's jump in the middle and start there. In verse 49 and 50, why are you looking for me? Did you not know I must be in my Father's house? Let's just analyze that. Step back. What is he saying? I wasn't doing what you expected me to do because I was doing something you should have known was my priority. And that is God, information about God, knowledge of God, people understanding God, people that teach the truth of God. You should have known that. I have an agenda, a big agenda, and if I've disappointed you, you just need to know I would be doing this. This, you know, is my supreme commitment, my highest priority, my agenda.
Clearly not your average kid. You're listening to Focal Point with Pastor Mike Fabares and the message, Learning from the Perfect 12-Year-Old. It's part of the series called Priorities in Tension. And hey, if you're a new listener, or it's been a while since we've connected, let me invite you to get a free series CD, including today's three-part message, when you go to focalpointradio.org. Jesus came doing the will of God and bearing the message of eternal life. That's why we're excited to offer you a new resource Pastor Mike has picked out. It's a book called What Happens After Life? Amazing Revelations About Heaven and Hell by Ron Rhodes. You know, with each passing year, we become aware of the brevity of life, and our thoughts often turn to loved ones who've passed. Even when we know heaven awaits, nothing comforts like God's Word. If you want to know what the Bible says about the afterlife, you'll welcome the insights found here. What Happens After Life is yours when you send a financial gift this month by calling 888-320-5885. You can also write to Focal Point, Post Office Box 2850, Laguna Hills, California, 92654, or look for it online at focalpointradio.org. And while you're there, search the word Hebrews, and you'll see our brand new comprehensive Bible study on one of the most impressive letters in the New Testament. The book of Hebrews is valued for its beauty, rhetoric, and theological truths that resonate today in a culture that's becoming increasingly hostile to Christianity. You'll see how the text bridges the old ceremonial laws and the new covenant in Christ. And there are study tools, maps, and charts perfect for group or personal study. Find our new enriched Hebrews study online at focalpointradio.org/Hebrews. Well, that's all the time we have for today. I'm Dave Drewy for Mike Fabares, wishing you a Happy New Year and inviting you to come back again tomorrow as we continue this message on A Perfect 12-Year-Old. That's Tuesday on Focal Point. Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.